long, long time ago, in a land a long, long way from here, there was born a baby boy, a son. But this was no ordinary son. This son would one day be king. He would be adopted by a father of royal blood, adopted into a family and become the heir to the throne. But this boy would be no ordinary king. He was to be the king of the whole world. But not just king of the world, this boy was to be proclaimed as the greatest king the world had ever known, because he would bring peace to the entire world and a new world order. And that new world order would be known as the gospel, as good news. And he would be called the Son of God, the Divine One, the Lord and Savior of the world. And some people would even worship him as a god. And his name was Gaius Octavius Caesar, otherwise known as Caesar Augustus. You thought I was going to say Jesus Christ. So it was. I'm not making up any of this. In the Roman world, if you said things like Lord and Savior and good news and peace, you thought of Caesar Augustus, the greatest king the world had ever known, who reigned at the time that Jesus was born. He was like a legend. Augustus was the first Roman emperor to bring peace to the entire world. It was called the Pax Romana, and it lasted for over 200 years. In fact, it considerably outlived him. He died in 14 AD, but he created such a robust new government and new system, this new world order, that it lasted through many emperors who were much less gifted and much less able than he was. The problem for us is that 2,000 years later, we have forgotten Caesar Augustus. You see, we look at this story and we think of this humble but beautiful sort of bucolic scene of the birth of Christ. And, you know, at Christmas we have nativities everywhere and we think of how wonderful this was, God coming to earth in the form of a baby. And that's really a great part of the Christmas story, don't get me wrong. But when Luke makes this proclamation, it's as if he's saying, behold, there's a new sheriff in town. Right? You see, he's taking all of Augustus' political slogans, his hype, right, all the terms that he was known in, and applying it to Jesus. And it's sort of like going around town and telling everybody that your cousin is going to be the next Michael Jordan, right? The next Elvis, the next greatest whatever. Except that Augustus was so much greater than all of these pop heroes that we think of. It was really almost inconceivable. But you see, the point is, Jesus was not born to be the obscure king of sort of a backwater portion of the Roman Empire. Luke is saying that Jesus is a direct challenge and affront, literally, to all that is good about Rome. So the angels announce Jesus, and they say that he will bring peace to a world that thinks it already has peace. Kind of ironic, huh? What could that mean? What is the significance of this? The birth of Christ is a collision of sorts, right? It's a collision between two kings, a Jewish king and a Gentile king. Jesus brings a hope that transcends anything that Augustus could provide. There are other kinds of collisions that we will look at in this story. We will see one that is a collision between heaven and earth when the angels come. We'll look at another. This is a collision between the royal and the humble when we look at who they come to these shepherds. And all of these collisions are going to point us to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus, not the good news about Augustus. So, the first collision, and I think this is probably the most obvious one in this passage, is the angels appearing to the shepherds in this field. And even as we're very used to this story, right? We're used to this. But it must have been quite surprising for the shepherds. I mean, how many hundreds of nights must they have sat out in those fields with those sheep? And absolutely nothing happens, right? Crickets chirp, you look at the stars, and suddenly we've got angels filling the sky with light, bringing them a message from God. And it's like heaven comes to earth right there in this simple field. Now, let's talk about angels for a second. Angels, whatever they look like, are not chubby little guys floating on clouds, playing harps with little wings or shooting little arrows. Forget pop art. It's cute. It looks good in bathrooms. It's not angels, right? When angels appear to people in the Bible, whatever they look like, they were pretty scary. Pretty much everyone that meets up with an angel is scared. How shall I say this? They might have needed to check their underwear afterwards. Big, mean, scary guys. Armed, mean, scary-looking guys. An angel means messenger. God always sent angels to communicate something. Now, if God sends an angel, it's an incredibly significant event, right? He doesn't send them for ordinary, mundane things. So what does it mean when God sends a whole army of angels? He fills the entire sky with them. This is pretty important stuff. Now, the word host here means army. It means a bunch, yes, but it means an army of angels. And actually, it's funny. The word is translated from the Greek and from the Hebrew. We sing a song regularly in our as part of our worship. It's the Sanctus, and we sing, Lord God of Sabaoth. That word, Sabaoth, has nothing to do with Sabbath. It sounds a lot like it, and there's some confusion over it. It's actually the word in Hebrew for army. It's the name of the Israeli military today. We call it Sabaoth. Sabaoth just means plural, hosts, lots of armies. That's what we have here. We have the sky filled with armed warriors celebrating the birth of Christ. This is about as big a deal as you can get for these shepherds or for anyone. Now, whenever God sends angels and delivers a message, it's usually accompanied by a sign. And in this case, there is one too. Because you can imagine, if something this extraordinary happens, you start thinking of ways to write it off, right? Maybe it was a dream. This kind of stuff doesn't happen. Was there something up with that wine we drank? Right? A little more potent than usual. We had a group hallucination? I don't know. What do we do with this? So there is a sign. In this case, it's a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. Now, again, we always think about this as this bucolic scene, this beautiful thing. The point here is not so much that Jesus was born in a low place. That's true. The point is, it's highly unusual. How many babies are you going to find in, well, it wouldn't have been a barn. It was probably the ground floor of an inn where they would keep the animals in bad weather. How many babies are you going to find lying in a food trough? That's just not the way you do it. You don't do it now. You didn't do it back then. You kept them in as clean and nice a place as possible. You don't keep them with the goats and the sheep. So, if there was any confusion about whether or not this happened, it was confirmed when they found a baby as described. That's part of the reason that Jesus was born the way he was, to make clear to these shepherds the message that had been sent to him. Because, honestly, heaven and earth don't collide every day. Now, the second collision that we're going to look at is this collision between the royal and the humble. And as amazing as the collision between heaven and earth is, I think the fact to whom the message is sent is even more extraordinary. It's sent to shepherds. Now, if you were God, let's make that a little more realistic. I mean, I would like to think about being God, but If you were king or queen, and you just had a child born into the family, a royal heir, how would you announce it? These days, you probably do it in a big city. You do it with as much fanfare as possible, with as much media and press. You might do it in Buckingham Palace, say, with a nice big placard, not the press invited. New York, where, you know, wherever you were from, you would do it in as high a profile a way and make sure as many important people as you could found out about it. So, the God of the universe sends his son to earth to take on human form, and he goes to the shepherds in an anonymous field somewhere around Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem. So, what do I liken Bethlehem to? Bethlehem's in the middle of nowhere. Think Liberty Hill. No, Liberty Hill's grown too much. Think Andice. Have you ever been to Andice? You can get a great hamburger in Andice. I'm not sure if you can get anything else there. It's a podunk town. It's of no significance. And the only reason it is what it is these days is because of all the tourists that go. Right? So it's the middle of nowhere. It's this insignificant place, this anonymous field, and God's going to go to shepherds. Now, look, a lot has been made about the sort of theological significance of the shepherds in the Bible, right? God himself is likened to a shepherd in Psalm 23 who cares for his sheep, right? So the Lord is the good shepherd. That's often applied to Jesus. David was a shepherd before he became king. But honestly, if you look at the way shepherds were regarded in Jesus' time and Luke's time, they were regarded as thieves and vagabonds, right? They were definitely not to be trusted, shall we say? This is true both in Israel and outside of Israel because shepherds were on the fringes of society. Right? They spent all their time in the fields with the sheep. They smelled like the sheep. They kind of rarely came into town, and when they did, they sort of took whatever they needed from whoever they needed without really asking for it because you know, they just needed stuff, and they didn't have a lot of money. They often owned the fields where they kept their sheep, but even still, they were very poor. They'd have to work odd jobs to make ends meet when they weren't out shepherding. They didn't participate in the social life very much, because, again, they're stuck out in the fields. So they don't participate in the festivals or the religious ceremonies. They're the outsiders. They're the lowly. They are peasants, if you will. And they're untrustworthy ones at that. So the question is, why would God announce the birth of his son to petty thieves? I mean, we're not even talking about high-class thieves here. This is about as low as it gets. Surely this is an odd, odd collision between the royal and the humble. But clearly, it was very intentional on God's part. Why did God choose to do it like this? Augustus accomplished a lot, right? As Caesar, he achieved a lack of war by winning a few wars and by being a very, very good politician. Right? He was a very good administrator. And so he organized peace well. He consolidated power well. Unfortunately, that doesn't do a whole lot for the poor and marginalized of society. For people like the shepherds. Don't get me wrong. They certainly enjoy having a world that has peace, right? But they're really looking for a lot more than that. Their hope is to have bestowed upon them a lot more than just a lack of war, but the kind of peace that brings the good things of life, right? Comfort, good food, good wine, fellowship with their family, safety, and so forth, health. It's the kind of things that only God and perhaps communism have ever promised, and only God has ever delivered in any way, shape, or form. This is why the announcement of who Jesus is came to shepherds, to the lowly of the world. Because Jesus came to turn the world upside down, right? To make the poor, the weak, the lame, the blind, into the rich, the powerful, the healthy, the strong. The peace that Jesus came to bring was the peace with God. The peace that no one has known since Adam sinned and fell in the garden. Since that first sin, there has been no peace. There's been only strife and death. And it comes in thousands of ways, right? We get it through sickness and disease, natural disasters, wars, bitterness, envy, lust, on and on. There are so many ways that we can hurt one another in this world. And so long as there is sin and death, there will be no true peace. Now, if you can't have real peace with God, in my experience, most folks will settle for some sort of substitute, some sort of system that helps them forget about the problem they have with God and the problem they have with death. If Luke's audience, right, in this Roman world, believed and trusted in this system of Augustus so much that they venerated him and worshipped him, what system would you and I trust in? What's going to solve all of your problems? What is going to get you to God, or perhaps make you into one? I find that most people have some kind of plan. It could be a religion or a philosophy. It could even be a diet or an exercise regimen. But there's something they're going to do to make themselves healthy and happy, wealthy and comfortable. Most people's systems have some sort of moral component to them, right? There's some system of doing good things for others and to others that is a part of what we think will make the world a better place and make our lives better. So, logically, we sort of feel better about ourselves around Christmas time. And there's kind of this weird tension that goes on, right? We're busy buying things for other people, doing things for other people. We're more likely to be giving, whether it's, you know, to the Salvation Army, ringing the bell as you walk into Walmart, or giving at church, or giving at other places. And don't get me wrong, all of these things are very good. It is good that we consider our fellow man, that we love them, and that we care for them. And it is good that we do it at this time of year. But at the same time, we know that the system and the program isn't quite cutting the mustard. How many times have you read an article about elevated suicide rates at this time of year? How many people struggle just having their family in their home for a few days? Just can't even get along with the people that you love. How obvious is our own sin and our own problems? If you've recently lost a loved one, how much more obvious is it to you at Christmas time? You see, while we're busy doing the things that ought to be making ourselves feel better, it's so obvious to us that the system is failing us. You see, it makes us forget the gospel and the good news of Christmas. Because we're so busy trying to do things that get ourselves to God that we forget that Christmas is all about what God did to get to us. See, the birth of Christ challenges us because He is the true King. He is the only one that can solve all of these problems. He is the one who came down from heaven to die for all of our failures, for all of our sins, to offer us the hope of a new world and a new life. Through His grace and His blood, that we might one day live with no more pain and no more sorrow, no more strife and envy, no more wars. Folks, only Christ can make shepherds right. Are you the lowly? Are you the meek? If so, the gospel is very, very good news. If you are Augustus, if you are Herod, if you are one of the rulers, one of the wealthy, then the gospel is not such good news. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And he was very sad. You see, he already had what he wanted, but Christ was offering more. This is the good news of Jesus. If you are hurting, if you are needy, if you are broken in this world, He has come to fix what is wrong with your life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that You sent Your Son, Christ, Emmanuel, to be with us, to fix our lives, to transform us. We thank You for this wonderful announcement of His birth, given to shepherds so long ago, so that people like us, as lowly as shepherds, might accept the Christ child as King too. Lord, make it so in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.